So we're going to look at this psalm together for a few minutes, Psalm 34. Keep it open and meditate for some moments on it. Our theme today is the God of good taste, because of course it's taking that from verse 8 here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman who takes refuge in him. So it seems that personal experience counts for a lot. If you've tasted for yourself, then you've got some authority. I'm thinking really of the time when my mum, who was for many years working in East Africa as a missionary, was asked when she was back here in Britain to go and address a group of male anthropologists. They were top people, professors in their own field, and they wanted to know all about Kikuyu anthropology. And they were going to ask her erudite questions. They'd written books on these topics. And my mum told me later that she was absolutely scared out of her boots. And she went to meet with them. And as she walked into the room to see these people, very, very learned, she suddenly felt a wave of relief coming over her, because she said to herself, none of these men have ever been inside a Kikuyu house. And she thought, I have. I know all about it. And she had a good time with them. Personal experience counts for a lot. Here is David, the psalmist, saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. He knows that principle. And as you look at the beginning of the psalm, he seems to be on top form. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Ooh, the sun is shining. It's a May day. The blossom is out. Everything is going very, very well, and he's whistling a tune, probably the psalm tune. And my first question, therefore, as a sort of slightly cynical person, would be, what have you got to be so glad about? That's the first question. What have you got to be so glad about, David? In fact, he's having a fun time. This is one of the alphabetical psalms. That is to say, in the Hebrew original, every single verse begins with a different letter of the alphabet, starting with A and then ending up with with Z, I mean, in our equivalent. They've only got 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, so there are 22 verses in this psalm. Every bit begins with consecutive. So he's having... You see, you don't write a psalm like that, alphabetically. There are 9 of these alphabetical psalms. You don't write one unless you're feeling brimful of joy. Everything's going well. Let's have great fun with this psalm. We'll A, right, we'll stop there. B, and so on. That's what he's doing. Now, you can't tell it, I'm afraid, from the English, but I can tell you that that's what it is. Alphabetical psalm. What have you got to be so glad about, David? Because, after all, look at the small type at the underneath when it says Psalm 34, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. David was having a dreadful time. In fact, he was in fear of his life from Saul, who was the king, on the run. And now he decides that he's going to get right out of Israel territory and get into territory where he can feel a bit safer. So he goes to the land of the Philistines, of all places, who are the deadly enemies of the Israelis. But he said to himself, I think I'm safer even with the Philistines than I am in Israel. See, and it's all narrated. You don't need to turn to it now, but keep it in the back of your mind. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And towards the end of the chapter, there's a little story is told of how David goes to the place called Gath. They get even more dangerous, because that's where Goliath hailed from. And you remember what David did to Goliath? Only a few years earlier, slew him with that slingshot, cut off his head with a sword. And when you read 1 Samuel 21, you find that he's even carrying Goliath's own sword as he comes into Gath. So he's actually on quite dangerous territory. And when you read the psalm, the story there in 1 Samuel, you realize that David was suddenly aware when he was brought before King Achish, A-C-H-I-S-H, whose other name is Abimelech. That's the family name, that's the title name, it's like Pharaoh. But King Achish is the one. And as he's brought before him, the people around David are saying, muttering to themselves, isn't this the bloke who paid for to our champ? Goliath. Isn't this the one about whom the pop songs were sung? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Isn't this David? What are you going to do about it, King Achish? And at that point, David pretends to be absolutely crazy and off his head. It's all he can think of. So he drills at the mouth, he scrabbles at the gate, he falls on the floor, he foams at the mouth, everything. And King Achish says, that we've got a right one here. Who have you brought in to entertain me? This is pathetic. Take him out. And that's what happens. David gets out. The load is lifted off his head. His life is no longer in danger. He then escapes to the cave of Adullam, beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 22. And there in the cave, it seems, he writes this psalm. So what have you got to be so glad about, David? Well, the weight's lifted off my head. I was about to lose it. And I'm all right. I'm okay. And I'm aware that God has delivered me from a great, great danger. That's what he's got to be glad about. Second question. But what did God ever do for you, David? It's my second cynical question. David comes back and explains why he's so glad here in verse 4 to 7. Look at it. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man, he's writing about himself. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him, and he delivers them. So he ends up with a principle there. But saying, I was actually in dire trouble, and what happened is that God actually heard me and answered my prayer. So that's what has happened. That's why he's pleased and thankful. Now he's in a cave, homeless, on the run, and yet he's aware that God has been listening to him and has helped him. Anybody here ever felt like that? I wonder if I've ever told the story of my friend, I got to know him, in Norwich. Chris is his name. When I knew him, he was an ex-con man. Chris was a professional con man, and what he did was that he would swindled firms out of thousands of pounds worth of money, then changed his identity, moved to a new city, and start the whole operation all over again. He'd done this with several cities and many firms. And then he arrived in Norwich and began the whole operation again. And he was in a block of flats. There were a couple of men there who were churchgoers, Christian people. And Chris noticed them, that every Sunday night they would go off to this church. He liked their lifestyle. He admired the way they lived their lives, and although he was doing very well with his own particular way of life, he thought to himself, there's more in these people than there is in me. One day he said to them both, that place you go to, you know, down the road there, can you ever get a ticket for me? He thought you had to buy a ticket. He didn't know anything, didn't know the first thing about church. They were very clever. They didn't say, oh, Chris, it's free, you just come along, it's quite all right. They didn't say that. They said, leave it to us, Chris, see what we can do. Later on, they came back to him, they said, it's okay, the seat's all on for tonight. And of course, he got panicky. He said, oh, I'm not sure if I can face this. Oh, they said, you promised. Come on, it's all right. They took hold of him and marched each side of him into Anglican evening service at this church. An hour later, he came out a forgiven man, a Christian. He was walking on air, and walking on air for quite a long time until suddenly the thought of all his previous misdemeanors hit him. So he went to the vicar, who's my brother-in-law, and said to him, I've got to confess, I'll tell you the whole story. My brother-in-law said to him, would you like a lawyer to help you, a solicitor? He said, yes. And the upshot of it was that Chris said, I'm going to go down to the police and confess everything. My brother-in-law said to him, you do realize what this means? You're going to go to prison. He said, yes, I know. He said, it's worth it. It's worth it to go to prison and get my life right with God before it really counts. So unmistakably, he'd become a Christian. He went to the police. He told them the full story. They said, right, we're going to start investigating. We got onto the criminal people, went to the various firms that had been named. And the upshot of that was that they said to him eventually, we have investigated the case very thoroughly. We've been to firm after firm, and you have covered your tracks so well that the firms don't even realize that they have been delivered. There's no case to bring. You're free. So when I met him, it was shortly afterwards, Chris was walking on air. everything was lifted off him. That's how David felt. That's how David felt. God had been with him, and in this dire predicament, God was still with him and helping him, although he was without a home, and also, you know, without any kind of security around him. Nevertheless, he was aware a great load had been lifted off him, and he was as free as the birds of heaven, with God with him. So what did God ever do for you? Took the burden off his life and his insecurity. Third question. David, why can't you keep it to yourself? See, there it is in verse 8 to 10. He's now saying to others, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The young lions, that's the powerful people of this world, they will grow weak, may grow weak and hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So now he's saying, taste and see. Oh, look, David, don't turn it into a sermon. Why can't you keep it to yourself? No, he says, it's the power of personal recommendation. I've tasted for myself. God is good to me. He heard my prayer. Now you taste and see for yourself. Power of personal recommendation. Nothing like it. So, as C.H. Spurgeon once, the Baptist preacher once put in a book, the conversion of a great sinner is the best medicine for a sick church. Because that person can say, God help me. And here is David now, who is wandering, lost, alone, fearful. He's able to say, God help me. Then you taste and see for yourself what God is like. We're going to have in September this year a man called, I'm sure I mentioned him before in the lunchtime service, a man called Stephen Lungu, the terrorist from Zimbabwe. Well, from Malawi, actually. But he became a Christian when he was in Zimbabwe, about to blow up a Christian meeting. And he was converted at the very meeting he'd been sent to blow up with explosives. 5 minutes before detonation, he heard the preaching. It arrested him. And he was the only person that day who made a response to what the preacher was saying. But Stephen Lungu, who was living under railway bridges, eating out of dustbins, and he went on doing that for many weeks to follow, living on the run still, but finally went to the police and said to them what he'd done. And the police said to him, in their African way, if God has forgiven you, okay, we'll forgive you. And then they said, we'll give you money to get yourself a Bible. So he bought a Bible. He couldn't read a word of it. But he would carry this Bible on the streetcars in Harare, the capital. And day after day, carry the Bible and preach his head off, though he didn't know much of the Bible anyway, but just saying what God had done. You know, I found this, and you also can find it. And people would listen. He'd go to gold mines and say to the manager, mind if I preach? And the manager would say, oh, go ahead. He'd preach till the sweat was pouring off him. And people would be breaking down and saying, what I want. He told me of how he once, shortly after his conversion to Christ, went out into the open air and hugged a large tree and said to God, God, can you see me from where you are? If this was you, this is what I'd be doing to you. And he hugged the tree in his gratitude. So there's a person with personal recommendation. God helped me. He heard me. Now he's got 7 languages at his disposal, and he's become a very, very accomplished proclaimer of the good news, Stephen Lungu. What have you got to be so glad about? Well, because God met me, helped me in my predicament. What did he ever do for you? He helped me when I was on the run. Helped me when I had no security around me. Lifted that weight off me. Why can't you keep it to yourself? How can I keep it to myself? Power of personal recommendation. You taste and see. Last question. How do you think this could happen for me? It's my last question. How could it happen for me? And now David, as he gets to verse 11 to the end, he switches from the song, to preaching. It stops being a psalm and it now becomes a sermon. How can this happen for me? And there, you see, he is in the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel 22. Immediately goes out of the presence of Achish and into the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 22, and where we learn now that he also brought with him, they came to join him, his relatives and fugitives, and all in all, about 400 people. So So he's got a little congregation there. So when he says, verse 11 here, Psalm 34, "Come, my children, listen to me." There were the 400. There, in the cave of Adullam, met together, and he said, "You come, listen to me, and I'm going to teach you several things." "Oh, David, I'd like you to teach me how to play the harp. You're such a good harpist. Would you teach me how to play the harp?" "No, not today. No, not that." "David, you're a great lion slayer. I'd like you to teach me how to kill lions. You're so marvelous at it." "No, that's not on the agenda today." "David, you killed Goliath. You're a deft hand with a sling. Show us how you can do it." Hit a bullseye at 50 yards. "No," he said, "that's not on the agenda. What we're doing is I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. That comes first. More important than anything. The fear of the Lord. How to put God first." And he says there in verse 12, "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days," the emphasis is the word good, "many good days, this is how you're to live. Keep your tongue from evil, etc. Live righteously." It's the Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca who said, "The benefit of life is not in the length, but in the use of it. He sometimes lives the least, but lives the longest." So it's really the quality. David says, if you want to live a long, qualitative life, then this is the way you've got to live, this lifestyle. And what does he outline here? I've only got time just to give you the four little brief headings as I close. For a first-hand experience of the fear of God, verse 11, "Come, my children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." First-hand experience of the fear of God. Secondly, a first-hand obedience to the word of God, verses 12 to 14. An obedience to the word of God, living that way. Not just negative goodness, you see, because he says there, "Seek peace," verse 14, "and pursue it." Do good, in other words. Not just, "I never did anyone any harm, Vicar. I never did anybody any harm." That's hopeless. David is saying, what good are you doing in this world? Well, that's what we want to see. Thirdly, a first-hand access to the presence of God, verses 15 to 16. His ears being attentive to their cry. That's what David benefited when. And that's what the person who's outside of God's will cannot be assured of, that God will hear them. David was assured of that. A day by day access to God's very throne. Every time I speak to him, he'll hear me. A first-hand access to the presence of God. And fourthly, a first-hand experience of the protection of God. Verses 17 to 22. He protects, verse 20, all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Not, I think, to be taken literally, because there are plenty of God's servants who do have their bones broken. But no, what one commentator puts, he says, no substantial injury occurs to the saints. Eternity will heal all their wounds. No substantial injury. Their real person is intact for time and for eternity. I hope you like that little psalm. And the key verse, I think, probably is that verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. First-hand experience, the power of personal recommendation. Let's have a prayer and then we stop. Oh God, in our so insecure world, teach us this great lesson, that to be living in harmony with you, under your fear, in obedience to your word, coming to you day by day to your throne, having access to you, and knowing your protection is more important than anything else. Teach us it here, Lord, in London. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.